Will you turn to Esther chapter 4, please? The wonders and the beauty of God's word is that He gives us His truth in such wonderful ways, especially now here with Esther. He teaches us His amazing truth through the story of this wonderful, beautiful lady named Esther. And so the job of us believers is not merely extract truths that are applicable to me today. But before we do that, in fact, if we did that immediately, we will probably misuse and misunderstand God's truth. And so we need to first understand what is going on in that story, and in light of that story, in the story, see how God is moving and working in there, and meet the God who works there, and that God, we understand, can work in our lives as well. So the story of Esther is not to learn necessarily what Esther does per se, but it is to see the God who works in Esther is the same God who can work in our lives today here in 2022. And so that's why we read Bible passages and try to explain what is going on so that we can understand His truth well. So having said that, I want to read chapter 4, Esther, verses 1 through 17, the whole chapter literally. This is the reading of God's word. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. Wow, right? But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of the sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and to explain to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they may be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The news media called it Ian's Trail of Destruction. And if you've seen the pictures, they are devastating. If a few days of wind and rain can do that much damage, there's no doubt how 40 days and nights of rain can completely wipe out all the living beings, right? Whether it be against the force of nature or a new law. Can I ask, are you sure you want to trust yourself to care for your own life? Or better yet, wouldn't you want to place your life in God's hands? May our God open our minds and hearts to see how God got Esther and Mordecai's back. And can I say this also to you? God's got your back. He's got you. And through this story, I want you to see that. So let's open here in chapter 4. The first two verses, it begins, it reads, when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, right, what's been done, remember that, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. About this time, Mordecai's life was filled with bitterness as he tore his clothes, because he just learned he, along with all the Jews, would happen what? Would be killed. I would think he would want to protest to the unfairness, injustice, and evilness of this new law. And what better place to make this protest than inside the king's gate, so that the king himself can see and hear the injustice and perhaps reverse his decision. Yet, despite this injustice, Mordecai's protest in his sackcloth, we're told, went only so far as the king's gate. Let me pause here a bit and be sidetracked just a little bit, because we're reminded that God's people must learn to submit to the world's authority, even if it is difficult, as long as it is not a sin issue. In Romans 13, verse 1, we are told, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist has been established by God, the government. Okay? This principle, actually submitting to the authorities as long as they are not leading us to sin, is also applicable at home as well as in the church. When the husband or the father is leading his family, the family members must submit to her husband or their father, because God has placed them as the head of the family. However, if the husband or the father or the pastor is leading the people into sin, then God's people must not follow, because our first allegiance must always be to our Heavenly Father. So remember this, people. We are heavenly citizens first before we are earthly citizens. We are children of the Heavenly Father first before our earthly parents. We are the bride of Christ first before we are a spouse to our spouse. Let me continue. Chapter 4, verse 3. If it is in every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews. And you could see that. He says, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Imagine throwing ashes over your head. The response of the people, obviously, as we can see, is painful, but also very precious. As he reads again, there was a great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. We see the people took their pain, not only embraced it for themselves, and said, woe is me. What did they do with their pain? They took it to the Lord in prayer. Yes, God invites us to pray. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus is talking to his people. Come to me, that is, pray. All you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Yes, God invites His people to bring all of our cares to Him. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, again, God is speaking to His people, cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for whom? For you. God invites His people to really pray to Him everything for everything. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. It means you have every reason to be anxious. Whenever you read the Bible, when God gives you a command that seems so contradictory, it means that's what is happening. And so when He says do not be anxious, it means we would have reasons to be anxious. But He says, sure, in this world, in your life, you have many things to be anxious about. Yeah. Whether it be people, events, or things, many things to be anxious about. He says, yes. But He says, Philippians 4, 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Friends, does this happen to you? When you are suffering, when things are difficult, do you run to Him? Do you cast all your anxiety onto Him? Do you truly believe that He really, truly cares for you? Did you know the posture of prayer is one of the most Christian-like posture there is? Let me explain. First, by praying, the first message is, God, I am unable. I am really weak. Please help me. Because if you don't, I'm undone. I really need you. That's the first message. And the second message of prayer is this. Just as I am unable, God, I know you are able. Actually, more than able to accomplish even the things that are impossible to me. Moreover, I know, because you truly care for me, I am able to run to you and know that you will do all things well for me and bring glory to yourself. See? So the people near us should see us as a person who always prays. Do you? Do they see you as such? And if they should ask, why we pray so much? Then let's tell them. Because though I am unable and I am weak, I believe in our God who is able, more than able to do all things well. You get it? What a great message. While we share our weakness and yet we are telling them we are able to do more. Even the things that are impossible to us. You know, the world constantly are trying to teach us. Right? They're trying to always give us the message, you got the power within you. You got to trust yourself. It's a positive message. It's an affirming message about you and your strength. So in that respect, I suppose the feeling, there's a good feeling. But you know, that is not the Christian message. The Christian message is not, we have the power to move the mountains. That's not a good faith. That only will bring pride and arrogance into our lives. The good Christian message is not we having the faith to move mountains, but we believe in a God who can move the mountains for us. So that's what we are saying. We're saying, I am unable, but you are able. You get it? This dichotomy, I can't, but He can, so I can. Confuse the people, folks. When they ask you, let them get confused. Tell them, I can't, but He can, so I can. That makes sense? Yeah. Confusing your friends can be fun, because you can really help them understand this greatness of God, this faith in God. Now, I did want to ask you, how is your prayer life? How often do you pray? You know, I used to question Paul's choice of words, as you read there in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. These words used to trouble me a little bit. Read what he says. Pray without what? Yeah. Pray when you remember makes sense, right? Pray during your prayer time makes sense, right? Pray when you come to church makes sense. Pray when you, before you go to sleep or before you eat. Those things make sense. But this is too absurd, isn't it? Pray without ceasing. I mean, how can that be? Who prays like that? Actually, who can pray like that? Those three words are really confusing, isn't it? Easy to read, but when you try to apply to your life, but what's the point of knowing Christian faith if you don't apply it to your life? That's why I had struggled with this. But when I understood that prayer was our spiritual breathing, then I began to see how right Paul was. You see, if we're not praying, then we're not breathing, which means what? No breath, no breathing, no living, isn't it? Of course, we cannot literally pray 24 hours a day. However, the emphasis is that in everything we go through, every moment of our lives, we should live each day, each moment, bringing to the Lord all of our concerns in prayer. So our attitude in life should be like the posture of prayer. I won't depend on me, but I'll look unto our God to lead every moment of my life. For without my God, I cannot breathe. I cannot survive. That's how we can pray without ceasing. Not literally, but spiritually. Every concern, we bring it to the Lord in prayer. That's how you pray without ceasing. Now, returning to our passage, what brought about this loud wailing, this bitter praying from Mordecai and all the Jews? Well, let's go back a chapter before. Chapter 3 in Esther, verse 13. Listen to what the Jews just heard. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order, right? News alert, everyone. And what was the order? To destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews. Who? Young and old, women and children. On a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Did you hear? There was a new law in the land. And the law says to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews in one single day. What day is that? 11 months later. More precisely, on King's 12th year, on the 12th month, on the 13th day. On the 13th day, on that single day, all the Jews are going to get killed. Imagine that. What a law, right? The purpose of this law was to kill. Did you know we, the United States here, had a law, and the purpose of the law was to kill babies? Please, let's not play around with this word, abortion. Abortion is about killing a human being in the womb of a mother. We need to understand, if we were aborted, all of us, inside our mother's womb, then none of us will be here alive. We understand that, right? That's why I'm so sad and shocked that the commercials these days from the political ads is advocating about abortion. In other words, they want to return to legalize the killing of babies. And they're using millions and millions of dollars to make this commercial. Haman is not the only person who wants to kill all the people. Our own law and our own leaders are advocating that. so terrifying. It is so shocking. It is so sad. And what is disturbing, if I may be so blunt, is that the church, God's people, you, but it includes me, most of us are so numb. If a new law from the United States came and said, we've got to kill all of Natalie's family, how are you going to respond? It's the new law? If a new baby, the law says we've got to kill it. Abortion. Do we simply accept it? I don't want to lose control over my emotions. I'll stop here. But suffice to say, the law of the land during Esther's day, the law of the land today, some of the laws are truly evil, folks. You gotta get angry. You gotta get personal. But I have to stick to my notes, otherwise I could preach for 3 hours, like last week. Returning to our days here of Esther, as terrifying this was for the Jews, how happy and elated the enemy must have been to have one full day to completely destroy and ruin the people they hate, the Jews. Then again, if the people was only too happy to kill Jesus, should we expect any different as his people? Let me give you two scriptures. Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you. Oh, awesome, right? When we hear blessing, what do our TV evangelists tell us? Health and wealth coming along, right? Blessed are you. Listen to the blessing that Jesus says you should have. When people give you gifts, bow to you, respect you, buy you a new car, tell you how lovely you are. Blessed are you, right? And yet, Jesus says, when people insult you, persecute you, wow, falsely say all kinds of evil against you. But here's the clincher, because of me. 2 Timothy 3:12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be rewarded with the crown of glory, will experience the most amazing peace and joy that the world has ever known. It's not the way he reads, does it? In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you understand why some people would oppose us or hate us because of our faith? Do you understand why some Christians get fired from our jobs simply because of our faith? When the law of the land is opposed to God's way, what are we to do? In Ezra chapter 4, verse 21, now issue an order, a law, to the men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. What is this talking about? See, this law was a new law, and this new law will not permit God's people to build Jerusalem nor God's temple. And do you know how God's people responded to this new law? Ezra 4, verse 24. This was the response to the new law that God's people heard. Thus the work of the house of God in Jerusalem came to a, what? Standstill. Stopped. Until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. You know how long that was? From the moment that this new law was given to the second year of King Darius. This is 16 years. So for the next 16 years, all of God's people fully obey the law of the land. Even though the law of the land was against building God's city and God's temple. Folks, there comes a point in our lives when we must make the hard choice. Who will we obey? Who will you obey? That's why the next, immediately following chapter 4, Ezra chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, is so amazing. It says, now Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the prophet, two prophets, a descendant of Edo, prophesied. Too often we think prophecy is only about the future events that are uncertain. We'll see it is different. Prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Zadok, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. You see, the message, the prophecy, was not only something which should happen in the future, a mystery. The prophecy or the message was, rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And these two prophets preached to God's people to obey, even if that meant go against the law of the land. And I love the last sentence of those verses, where we see the prophets did not just preach God's word and disappear, but they stay with the people, supporting them, receiving with them whatever the consequences God's people would have suffered for going against the law of the land because they wanted to obey God first. See, these two prophets not only preached God's word faithfully, but they also lived what they preached. In other words, they walk the talk. Now let me continue to chapter 4, verse 11 in Esther, because I want you to see how Esther was and how God's word impacts her and changes her. And with that, we'll end our passage with our message today. Esther 4:11, all the king's officials and the people of the royal province says, no, therefore, any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares the life. But 30 days, a full month have passed since I was called to go to the king. The Esther says, it's been 30 days since the king has called her. You know, people by nature are insecure. Why? Because we're all born with original sin. You know, a few years ago, I asked to meet one of our church members for lunch. And when we met, he told me he thought I was going to reprimand him, which I had no reason to. It's similar with me, actually, because when one of my members asked me to meet up, then many times my mind began to ask, what's wrong? What have I done wrong? Is he or she going to tell me they're going to leave the church? All these anxious thoughts, right? So, can I just say this before we move on? I think it's good if we tell others what we want to talk to them about so that they won't have to wonder and be anxious about the upcoming meeting, okay? So if you're meeting with me, give me a subtle hint. It's okay, I'm not leaving you. Many of us, myself included, of course, are so insecure. And I think Esther was similar to us. Even though Esther was the king, queen, not king, queen, favored and chosen above all the beautiful women in the entire kingdom, still, she thought that since the king has not called for her for 30 days, somehow, maybe she might have lost favor with him. I mean, for a man who likes to show off his wife, it may very well seem that to not to call for her, maybe he's no longer interested in her. After all, the king did have a harem full of all the beautiful women in his vast kingdom. He literally had all the beautiful women at his disposal. So even though the king was attracted to her at first, but now, maybe not. If the king had already once deposed his queen, then what is to stop him from doing it again? We know if he has done it once, the second time gets much easier, doesn't it? As far as Esther was concerned, there was little assurance of the king's delight for her. When our insecure minds begin to run, the usual landing spots are doubt, insecurity, suspicion, and a whole lot of anxiety. It was in that anxious state that Esther spoke in chapter 4, verse 11. Now, despite Esther's insecurity, Mordecai, however, is relentless. Let's see. Esther 4, 12 through 14. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he's a father figure to her, right? He would be compassionate and loving and gentle with his daughter-like queen. So you would expect, you know, what do? When we say, or when you ask somebody to do something and they say, oh, you can't, what do? Most of us, you would say, oh, I understand. So is that what Mordecai did? When Esther's word reported to Mordecai, he sent back his answer. And listen, he says, do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone are the Jews who will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows? Who knows? But that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. As much as he loved Esther like his daughter, rather than covering her weakness, Mordecai speaks truth. He brought God into the picture and helped Esther see God in her life. That's what family are called to do. That's what a church is called to do for each other. That is what it means to be our brother's keepers. When someone sins, we are to bring God into the picture for them, to help them see and respond in light of God's presence in their lives. In James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, he reads, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. In other words, folks, God has placed us together so we can help each other to turn from our sins back to God. That's what our fellowship is about, to help each other turn back from our sins back to God. That's what Abigail did for David in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 32 to 34. Listen to this amazing confession that David has. David said to Abigail, by the way, Abby and Esther, two of my favorite Old Testament ladies. Okay. David said to Abigail, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you have not come quickly to meet me, if you have not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. In other words, if not for Abigail, David would have murdered an entire family because of his overly self-righteous sinfulness. Now, hearing Mordecai speak God back into her life, Esther seems to find her courage. Despite the insecurity, the fear, the anxiety, Esther no longer succumbed to her feeling, but she will submit and obey God's leading. In Esther 4, 15 through 17, these are the most famous words from Esther's lips, isn't it? Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me." That's where fasting comes. "Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do." After their fasting, what happens? "When this is done, I will go to the king." Why? "Even though it is against the law." Uh-oh, she's breaking the law. And by breaking the law, she understands, if I perish, I perish. If he kills me, I'll die. She understands that's probably the natural consequence of she breaking the law. "Even though it is against the law, if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. How beautiful it is to rise above one's feeling and submit to God and His leading, isn't it? Didn't Jesus do that in Luke 22, verse 42? When Jesus is talking to the Father, He says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." What is He talking about? "If you are willing, remove me from this situation, from going to the cross." That's the cup He was talking about. "If you are willing, I would rather not die in that cross." That's what it means. Take this cup from me. And yet He continues, "Yet not my will, not what I want, but yours be done." Despite His feeling wanting to get away from the cross, His obedience says, "I will do what you want me to do, which is to get crucified on that cross." How awesome it is to believe God's word over ourselves, isn't it? That's what Romans 3 verse 4 has taught us. Let God be true, and every human being. And it's talking about life. When I oppose God's word, He's not wrong. I'm the liar, we're told. So Esther gives one of the most beautiful testimony we know on God's worthiness in Esther 4:16, right? "When this is done," talking about the prayer and the fasting, "when this is done, then," she says, "I'll go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." This reminds us of Daniel's three friends' amazing testimony, doesn't it? In Daniel 3, 16 through 18. Listen to the visual that they give us. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? The three friends of Daniel. "Reply to the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace," oh my God. That was the reality. If they disobeyed the king, they were going to be thrown into a blazing fire to be burnt alive to death. Some of us have been burned in the kitchen. Your hands, your fingers. They hurt like crazy, don't they? Even if it is so small of a burn. The whole entire body thrown into the burning furnace. He says, if we are thrown into it, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And He will deliver us from your majesty hand. He can. But even if He does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your God or worship the image of gold you have set up. Faith. That's an amazing thing. Let me wrap this message. As I think about our response to such an incredible testimony like Esther, like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and others, and that is this. obedience to God's leading was more precious to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and also to Esther, than to save their own lives. Jesus says this simply and clearly in John 14:15. If you love me, keep my command. So for all the praise songs or prayer or service or worship or daily Bible reading we offer, our God says, those are good and nice, but show me your true love for me with your obedience. Said it differently, no obedience means no love for God. Dear brothers and sisters, the proper response to God's message today is obedience. So allow me to steer your heart and mind to find one way you can better obey your God today and hopefully every day of your life. Your obedience to your God, to our God, can be about changing the things you say or you used to say. Or changing the way you do things. Perhaps changing the tone of your words. Or maybe the way you drive, the way you work, the way you look at people, the attitude you might have, or the daily Bible reading and prayer time you might have pushed aside. Whatever they may be, please choose one way you will obey your God more. Starting today, carry it throughout this week and for the rest of your life. Once again, John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love Jesus, obey his command. And may I say, let's not just obey, but let's lovingly obey our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes, Lord, we expect different things from our faith. We expect soothing. We expect comfort and peace. And you give them. And we are so grateful. But Lord, the world we live, the life we live in this world, is not only to live happily ever after without conflicts. Your job is not to resolve simply the turmoils of our hearts. Heavenly Father, you have given us life. We could have been aborted like all many 60 million babies were. But no, you wouldn't let that happen to us. You made us see the world, breathe. And now, Lord, we are here as your people. And too often, Lord, I know I do that, Lord. And I'm afraid many of my brothers and sisters will do likewise. We too often live simply for our own satisfaction and pleasure. So Heavenly Father, as you take us away from us into your word, how you moved and acted in the life of this beautiful child named Esther, from an insecure young lady with boldness, she will disobey the law. And if she must die in obedience to you, she was. Heavenly Father, may our hearts now, Lord, find you so worthy that obedience to you would not be simply a duty, but our pleasure and privilege. So, Lord, as you have moved and changed Esther to love and obey you willingly, may our hearts, Lord, be moved and changed to obey you with love. We thank you and we lift all of these things in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.